My background being a country Nova Scotia boy, where I come from, people like to talk and laugh and eat and sing and tell stories, so I always like to ad lib before I start preaching. So first of all, I guess she's probably not here, my dear wife, you know, husbands love your wives, and so now it's wife love your husband. And she said, Arthur, you got that lady's name wrong. It wasn't Carol, it's Kathy. So if a Kathy O's here, now she just signs a Kathy O, whatever that means. If you're here tonight, introduce yourself. So you're not Carol. She says, my wife says you're Kathy. So sorry about that. And thanks for praying for me there. If I'd known you had a meeting, I would have went in. But I didn't know that. But good happened, though. A brother was at the table there, and we got talking about gospel tracts. So I gave him my 2 cents worth, what I've learned, you know, mistakes in the past, handing out God's word where I got no fruit and where I have seen fruit. And I get all my material at Gospel Folio Press. That's the brethren's, the chapel's printing place down there, Everyday Publications in Port Colborne. Get a material there. And I can vouch for them. What they produce for tracts gets people lost first. I was telling a brother out back there when you folks were praying for me in the meeting that there's gospel tracts out there that have a nice title, a nice picture. Everything in the tract is true, but they'll wind up the tract saying, based on all these facts, you know, trust in Jesus, believe in Jesus, period. That's all it says. Well, you have to understand that when people are lost spiritually, they're blind to truth. And they'll read that and think, oh, they'll switch one word. Oh, I believe about Christ. I've always believed about the Easter story, the Christmas story. So based on this tract, I'm okay. You know, I believe about Christ. I'm going to heaven. What the tract doesn't do is be fully, you know, committed to God's word, where it gets people lost in their sins first. If people don't see their loss, they won't see the need to be saved spiritually. You know, they're lost spiritually. If they don't see that, they see no need of a personal Savior. And we need the Holy Spirit getting people lost in their sins first through His Word. That's just fundamental evangelism when you're working with people. And I talk to people, and you'll sense there's no conviction of sin. They don't see their loss. And so you need material based on scripture that gets people lost first. And so I'm sorry, I was under my Titanic track. There's been a lot of people saved that one, and the one about the guy over in Niagara Falls, the young boy, how he got saved physically and how he got saved spiritually after I'm out of that track. And so I came a little low on my gospel tools. But anyway, that's just some wisdom on gospel tracts that I've learned over the years. I had two other subjects. Forget now. Oh, anyway, thanks for praying for the Welland Canal Mission. They've had 4 missionaries over, I think, 147 years. And so we've represented Jesus and the Bible only. And we've had access to this government property, the canal, for these 147 years, representing Jesus in the Bible only. And so it goes against government protocol. Now, they don't care what I do on the ships, but to get to the ships, you got to go onto the government property with their permission and then jump off their property onto the ships. And so since Scripture says, preach the gospel to every creature, well, the government guys are lost too. You need to talk to them. So I mingle with them when there's no ships going in the locks, going through the canal. And that's against their rules. But so they could easily say, even though they don't run the Welland Canal Mission to sailors, they could easily say, we don't want you on our property. You're preaching your religion to our workers. And what the government rule is now, anyone that was a chaplain on the Navy ships, they made a ruling about them, 10, 15 years ago. If you're going to want to do that, you got to study all religions and preach all religions to all sailors on the ships. If you don't, you're fired to let go. So I think pretty well all born-again chaplains quit or were let go. And your religiandy, churchyandy people stayed on. And so that's what happened with that ruling. But they couldn't enforce that on me because I get on the ships that they have no control over. I'm not on government, you know, Navy ships. But when you're on their property, you're under their authority. And so they have rules. And so the way I've got away with it so far with government workers, one time we had a meeting down at the canal in March, the opening of the Welland Canal. And one government guy took me to task on this. And think about this. A lost seaweed worker came up to this government guy after he gave me a hard time about they had a government meeting, a government-sanctioned meeting on a government property, opening of the Welland Canal, big ceremony thing, top hat ceremony, first ship through. The captain gets an old-fashioned top hat, and there's prizes and awards and so on, and political speeches and mayor speeches and shipping company speeches. Well, they have in the books for 147 years a tradition when it's all done. The chaplain of the canal prays for all these different groups of people. And so you're supposed to pray and quote Old Testament only and say the word God only so you don't offend the Muslims, the Jews, the Buddhists, the Hindus, and so on. But I decide to quote a verse in my prayer, pray in Jesus' name. So one guy took me to task, and this lost guy on the locks, who I did some marriage counseling for, heard this government guy give me a hard time and walked up and said, did you know the Welland Canal Mission chaplains all these years have never asked for 1 cent from anybody on these locks? In fact, that these chaplains, they offer, including me, conduct free weddings and free marriage counseling. It's a perk to our job, and we appreciate it. And the government guy said, oh, I didn't realize this. And the government, so then the locks worker said, so give Arthur his 5-minute due. Leave him be. And the guy walked away. So the Lord used a lost guy to stand up for me against the government people in Ottawa from the Ministry of Transportation. But, you know, that was that then. And so they could get tough. And they decided to shut the doors. That'd be it. Because they said, you represent Jesus in the New Testament only, or Bible, I should say. And that doesn't fit the government protocol. So they could stop me. And once I can't get on their property, then I can't board ships. And so thanks for praying, because you never know what might happen down the road. But so far, we praise God for keeping the door open. I had another thought, but I forgot it now. Okay, I guess that's enough anyway. Okay, tonight I want to speak on the subject of the first gospel sermon after the resurrection. Got Peter preaching here. And what did Peter preach about? Acts 2:23. My glasses don't work too well because my eyes don't work too well. Him, that's Jesus, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. What's Peter doing here? He's telling people, you were sinners. You were lost sinners. See, like I said about the gospel tracts. Get people lost in their sins. The Bible is very clear in John 16:8. It says the Holy Spirit will reprove, that's convict, the world of sin. The Holy Spirit will reprove the world of sin. And so my comment on this to you folks, you know, sitting with sinners out there, your neighbors, people at work you've known for a week, years, whatever, I wonder how many of us have the boldness to say to some lost contact you have at work, or your neighbor, you are spiritually lost in your sinful state. Or positionally say to him, you're under the wrath of God. And the reason I believe this is important, I have found people out there say, well, you know, oh, we all make mistakes, no big deal. And so here's what God has taught me over the years when you're facing people where there's, there's just, again, no concept, you know, about being lost in their sins. You have to start, you know, get before the Lord and pray and confess your sins and you're a clean vessel, number one. Get self off the throne. Well, first of all, you confess your sins, you're a clean vessel, so the Holy Spirit's not grieved. And then get self off the throne and say, you know, Romans 12:1, here I am, Lord, use me, I'm willing and available. In other words, people that don't lack faith, so they have a quenched Holy Spirit. But you can't be an effective tool with a grieved, quenched Holy Spirit in your life. So clean vessel, self off the throne, and then say, Lord, here I am, flow your fruits in me and through me to the lost. So let's say that the fruit of gentleness is a real powerful Holy Spirit characteristic that can flow through you to these to lost people out there who are really rough and maybe treating you kind of sinful and rough. And then you need to pray, as it says in Proverbs, wisdom on what to say, when to say it, how to say it, that you don't drive the sheep out of the pen into the woods where the wolves are and they're gone and you have no more contact with them. That takes wisdom. And then pray for boldness. And if Peter and John had to pray for boldness, well, surely we have to. And let's look in Scripture what their experience was. Here's what Peter and John prayed, Acts 4:29. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word. Now, what was the results? 1 Thessalonians 2:2. But even after that, we had suffered before and were shamefully treated. As ye know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. They prayed and got an answer to their prayers and were able to preach with boldness. Also, I've discovered that a lot of people I meet on ships, excuse me for a minute here, I got allergies. As I said this morning, the sailors have a lot of free time. They're on the internet a lot, in their rooms. Suck on there for 3 months, 6 months sometimes. And they hear a lot of information. And here's what's happened in the last 5 years. It's very concerning. More and more sailors, and I'm sure other people too in society, on the internet, they hear all this religious material and they think, you know, who has the right version? Who goes to the right church? Who belongs to the right denomination? Who has the truth? What is truth? And so on. And who knows, you know, which way to go and what to believe? And they're very confused. It makes them somewhat cynical. A little bit, you know, maybe concerned, scoffers, and it's challenging when you meet these people and they've listened and now they don't know what to say. They just kind of get argumentative to some degree, and the result is no or very little conviction of personal sin. You pick that up right away. They are blind to their need of the Savior. Satan is working to deceive people. Oh, you're okay. Don't be concerned about religious stuff. And so on. And, you know, they throw that at you and you sense no Holy Spirit conviction of sin through his word. Nothing. And you can just tell by the comments. So if that is not functioning, the person is not going to get saved then for sure. Maybe down the road, but not for sure. Now, I want you to jump back. But we should be asking, you know, praying about this and be concerned about this, about the plight of human beings out there and what's going on with the internet, the world of Satan, all working on people, on their minds, and making them, you know, apparently more blinded all the time. I want you to jump back to the 1960s and think about God's Word, the Holy Spirit working through it in people in Canada, and then think what's going on now. Now, listen to, I don't know if you folks know, one of the elders at in Brantford at North Park Bible Chapel, Sterling McElrain. That's probably wrong. Don't quote me on that. Anyway, MC, he could be Irish, Scottish, and I should be able to pronounce that being that's on my background. But anyway, his first name is Sterling. And I wrote him up. He's about, 70-plus there in Brantford at the chapel there. And great guy. Now, did you know he's a former sailor? And I wrote a story up in the Journal in 2013, December. And if you read the Journal, my wife sent the chapel here. Maybe you remember reading his little testimony here when he was a sailor. Now, think what he's saying here. And I want you to think what you've heard your neighbor, your person at work, who might say nowadays that's lost. I heard Don Loney preaching the gospel. After his message, I was under deep conviction of sin and was afraid to go to sleep at night. Where do you hear that nowadays from your lost neighbor, your people at work, saying something like that? I was so concerned about my spiritual condition, I had to get this matter settled. Where do you hear that nowadays going on in Canada here? A man named John Boyer once again explained to me the way of salvation. I stepped out in faith, prayed, and received Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. That was Holy Spirit conviction of sin through his word in Sterling's life and just stirred him up where he got concerned, disturbed by his sinful condition and decided to do something about it. So my comment is, why don't we hear a lot about the Holy Spirit conviction of souls, the Holy Spirit convicting souls of sin nowadays? Mary Todd, a friend of my wife's, that later after she got saved, she's got a Christian women's club. Before that, she's probably, I don't know, I'm going to say in her 20s, I could be wrong on that. And she got invited to a Sunday evening gospel meeting at Westside Bible Church in Thurl, right alongside of Lock 7. Never been to a meeting in her life. So a girlfriend loves her first, pick up on that, loves her first, prayed for her, and brought her in. She's sitting in about the third pew back, and this guy, Wes Morton, he used to do some work, chaplain's work in the jails with people, and anyway, they asked him to preach for the Sunday evening. And he gets out to preach about sin and Christ's love and salvation and so on. And Mary Todd gives her testimony this way. She says, you know, when he was preaching, she says, I'd never heard a sermon on my position before God because of my sinful nature. And what I was, you know, I was under the wrath of God. And she says, I thought the building was shaking. But really, she says, I was shaken with the conviction of sin that God was bringing upon her personal life at the time. And so at the end, Wes Morton said, anybody that is here that's concerned about their sinful condition and wants spiritual help, just stay after, maybe sit in the front pew here, and I'll come down and sit with you and help you have peace with God. And she says, that's all he said, and he prayed, and she says, I was shaking so much, I don't recall getting up out of the pew and walking down the aisle and sitting in the front pew there. I don't recall that, she says. I was just, my head was down. I was just so concerned about my sin and this awful feeling of being lost in your sins. And Brother Wes sat there and helped her with scripture. And she stepped out in faith and claimed Jesus Christ as her personal Savior. She's probably in her 60s now, still doing well spiritually, down in St. Thomas area there. And we see her, he's about every other year down there, and just a big smile on her face. And so, you know, you don't hear that too often nowadays. And so my comment is, do us evangelists, do we lack holiness? Is that what the problem is? That there's, or is just Satan just working at a greater degree, got people more blind? Like, why don't we hear more about this, about people being, you know, under conviction of personal sin? And so we pick up on it, and God helps us, you know, help them spiritually. And so, I was thinking about this, you know, a number of years ago. So I went to Wes Morton's wife, and now he had already died. And I like to learn, I always ask people, you know, how'd you meet your wife? But I did it today too, things about before you heard God's word, what did God, you know, use, or what did he allow, or who did he use in what way to cause you to kind of, you know, start seeking or start listening, you know, before you even heard a verse, that you would take time just, you know, to listen. What was going on? And you learn a lot of wisdom. you know, sitting with sinners, how God might use you with Holy Spirit fruits flowing through you in a practical demonstration of it towards lots of people. You'll gain a lot of wisdom. And but this one was very interesting when I said, you know, when Brother Morton would just quote verses, I said, wow, it was powerful. God was just working through his tongue with the verses, and God was really working in Christians' lives and the lost people's lives. And I said, I'd like to, you know, tell me about his life. You know, what went on before he preached the gospel sermon? And she gave me a very interesting answer. She said, you know, he would take a whole day and just leave me and the kids, skip lunch and supper, and go somewhere. Now, no internet in those days. I'm talking like this is about 25, 30 years ago. No cell phones. And he would get before the Lord, and a lot of confession, and ask the Lord, is there somebody I should be, you know, repenting towards or reconciling with? And a lot of reading of scripture, memorizing, meditating. And she said he didn't spend a lot of time in sermon preparation. It was just him and the Lord and his word. And no wife, children, or kids around, you know, from mid-morning to maybe dark. He would just fast and skip two meals. Then she said the next day, same thing, he would just leave us and wander around the city of Thorold, which is by Lock 7. Has about maybe 10,000 people, and he lived there and knew a lot of people. Well, again, would skip lunch and supper and wander around and mingle with all the lost people that he knew and revisit people and get to know them. And so he got to know how sin was affecting their lives and just ruining their lives and controlling their lives. And she said he would get a bigger concern, had a bigger burden, more love for these lost people, the longer it went on that they weren't saved. She said to the point that when he came home in the evening, he'd be praying for them, he'd be crying. I thought, well, I haven't got to that place yet. That was Wes Morton. And also, he had a group of ladies, I guess they were seniors, retired ladies, who keep things confidential. And he would give them certain information, and they would pray for these lost people, the sinful situations, the battles they're going through, pray for him, the message, the meeting, that there'd be no distractions by, you know, in the meeting to take away from people hearing the word, God's word, and so on. And then he would preach, and a lot of times, you know, they seen fruit. I seen fruit for his labors. And I said to her, where do you get those ideas from? I said, they sounds good. And he says, Charles Spurgeon, London, England. He said, you read his biography. Same thing. That's where he got all his illustrations. He walked around the city of London for a whole day and mingled with the lost people. That's where he got his illustrations. But he had one day, it was just him and the Lord. No family, no one bothered him. And I don't know where he went, they said, but anyway. And so he got the idea of Charles Spurgeon, and God, you know, blessed. So that was the, so Peter's first part of his sermon. He got the audience, and there was, what, 18 people groups here. He got them lost in their sins first. Number two part of the sermon, is Acts 2. He talked about the resurrection. Let me see. It says, in verse 24, whom God has raised up. And then end of verse 30. God would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. He seen this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ. This Jesus has God raised up, wherever we are all witnesses, being by the right hand of God exalted. He mentioned the resurrection three times in his sermon, in his gospel sermon. Who does that nowadays? I don't very often. That's what Peter did. And you have to ask the question, well, why would he do this? Well, as I mentioned this morning, Christ rises from the dead, conquers sin, death, the grave, Satan, and hell, which makes this gospel message just tremendous news. And so in your, I said, you know, sometimes on the ships, in my gospel sharing, I'll tell people, you know, you pray and claim Jesus as your personal Savior, And so he says, you know, I know you did this. I'm going to give you eternal life. You're my child forever. I said, you end up being a benefactor of his five victories after the resurrection. Victory from the penalty of your personal sin. Victory from the grave and death and victory over Satan and hell. I mean, and I said, once you get saved and start and get into scripture, you'll start saying, Christ said it. That settles it. I believe it. You take it by faith. Verse by verse, day by day, God takes his word and grafts his word from your mind into your heart, and you become the walking word. And all of a sudden, you're set free from all those five fears that you had before you were saved. Just set free. Victory in Christ. And I said, tremendous news. And so that is one reason why they preached the resurrection in the gospel. It got people's attention. This was tremendous news for these religious people, or maybe not religious people of that day. And so then, of course, he went on, and in the sermon, verse 21, it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And out of these 18 people groups that is mentioned here in Acts 2, guess what happened? As you well know, most of you anyway, that 3,000 plus got saved. I mean, I would love to have been there. 3,000 people got saved. Where do you hear that in cities in Toronto or, you know, Vancouver or Calgary? You don't hear that kind of thing. And so Jesus seeking to save the lost. Wow. Great news. And so that's the first gospel sermon in the New Testament. Now it goes on in Acts 14:27. It says, they're preaching this message, getting fruit for their labors, and you get Paul and Barnabas pick up the work too, along with Peter and others. And it says in Acts 14:27, they gather the church together, and it says they gave a report. They told what God was doing through them, through his word in people's lives, and later on in the book it says, and they gave God the glory. The time remaining, I want to share an illustration of this, of the Lord seeking to save the lost and using circumstances that aren't so nice to see people come to the Lord. 2 years ago, February, you may have seen this in the paper. Excuse me here. Ship called Miss Allie. This morning, my prop was wrong. Anything under 100 feet is a boat. Over 100 feet is a ship. So I talked about ships this morning, but today we're going to talk about a boat. So this is a little better prop. Miss Allie. Most sailors name their ships I'm getting a dry throat here. Just a minute, I'm going to suck on a collage if I have one. Oh, I think I'm out. I'll have to depend on my wife here for a minute. Can you give me a cough candy, dear? That shows Arthur was talking too much this afternoon. Anyway, they named their boat or ship after their wife or their mother and their sister. Oh, okay, thank you. It's not a fisherman's one, but it'll do. Yeah. Thank you. So his name is Miss Allie. And they're out halibut fishing. Now, if you're lobster fishing off Nova Scotia in the wintertime, this is about a 35-footer for lobster fishing. They were in about a 45-footer. Lobster fishing, by the way, this is the kind of boat I fished on when I was a teenager. Lobster fishing takes three crew. Halibut fishing takes five. So they went lobster fishing in December, January to mid-February, and the season was over. So they didn't make enough money doing that. So they decided they're going to go halibut fishing. So the captain, a 21-year-old, with his own two crew members come aboard, and he got two other crew members from a town of about maybe 1,000 people, Woods Harbor. And that's maybe about, 30 miles from the town I came from, the fishing village. Again, about 1,000 people. The two new crew come aboard. Now, you know that how this works. In a small town, you're interrelated, and you're married and so on. You know everybody. And these two guys are his hunting and his fishing buddies. And I mean like trout fishing and so on the land. Baseball buddies and so on. So they want to go fishing. Well, number one mistake he makes, the law says you must all have survival suits. These two men didn't have survival suits. He brought the subject up. And they said, we can't afford them right now. You're such a good captain. We'll go fishing with you. I'm sure we're going to make a lot of money the first trip. And we'll buy your survival suits after the first trip. So he gave in and broke the law and let the two guys come aboard their survival suits. Mistake number one. Now they're out fishing 50 miles at sea in a 45-footer, which really they shouldn't have been that far out, but that's why they're out there. And there's five or six boats out there fishing with them. A storm comes up. When I mean a storm, cold enough into February that when the waves hit the bow and it sprays on the bow, it's freezing layers of saltwater ice. So you're talking real cold temperatures to freeze saltwater ice, colder than freshwater ice. And so all the men decided to go in, all the other boats. But Miss Sally decided, we're not going in, because they had set their last set of trawl, and the radar had broke down. Now it's around supper time, and they couldn't see their high flyers. And that's, a bamboo stick with a metal on the top and a flag. And the metal, of course, you pick it up with your radar. The radar broke, and they couldn't pick up the high flyers to see where their trawl was. And their trawl line is trawl set maybe 5 miles long, a fish hook every 10 feet on the bottom of the ocean and anchored on both ends. And if they lose all that equipment in a storm, plus don't bring in that trawl with that catch of fish, they just break even. They've been out there for 4 days. They want to make a profit. So mistake number two, decide to stay and get the trawl back, which meant stay till the next morning. All the rest of the boats go in to Woods Harbor. And so they stay. They find their trawl with their own human eyes, haul it all back, get a good catch of fish, and the equipment's all saved. Now they're getting ready to go into the port, which is probably, I don't know how many hours. I'm going to say maybe 5-6 hours to get there. And now you got to get the setting here. The way I was raised, in these small towns, everybody has a radio. And the radio is designed, it has what they call a boat band. And it's you can turn over to that station. And it's part of the social fabric of the town, where every evening as the men have been fishing, they call each other, and all the wives and the mothers and the families and grandparents turn on the radio to the boat band, and they hear the boys, talking back and forth, how they did that day fishing. And so a big, big, long chit-chat, and they get little reports. And but there's also what they call a ship-to-shore, ship-to-ship and ship-to-shore. So it means the captain can get on the radio and switch it to a certain band frequency and call home. And he called his dad. Now, first of all, you may be thinking, what's a 21-year-old doing being a captain of a boat over four men who are in their 30s, all married with kids, making decisions? Well, if you have any farmer relatives around here, as you know, a kid that's 14 on a farm, he knows how to run the combine. And time he gets to maybe 16, 17, he knows how to run all these automatic milking machines and so on. And when he gets 18, he can repair everything. Fishing is no different. There's captains who have sons. I got two brothers who are captains. I got two nephews. And they've been fishing. They started me. I started 11 years old. No, 12 years old. And gone for 2 weeks sword fishing at sea. And the rule was just don't tell your mother what goes on. She'll never let you come back. That's what they say. And you just said nothing, but it was dangerous. And So these fishermen, these young men, they learn all about how to fish, how to run the equipment, run the boat. So the time they get 20 years old, write the captain's papers, they know everything, they pass the test, and the father says, my brother said to his two sons, my sons have had 1,000 hours at sea. You get the captain's papers, but as you know, you give some 16-year-old teenager a driver's license, And And he was a drive down Hoxha, where my wife comes from, 40 years ago, with a gravel road. There's that sharp bend in Hoxville there. And, you know, and they used to be, what, three rows of gravel on these old gravel roads. And they come around the corner and meet a horse and a buggy there in Hoxville and get over on the tires on the two sets of piles of gravel in the middle and the side. And they going around a corner and start going in the ditch and go back fast, lose control, maybe run the horse and buggy down, maybe kill someone. Inexperienced. They passed a driver's test. Inexperienced. And you probably heard about those things years ago. It happened in Nova Scotia where they got killed, hit a rock, a tree or something. Anyway, the men are out there like that, 21-year-olds, inexperienced. So they're in this storm and they've got the gear back. Now, here's the drama. Now, picture this. You've got all these people in this town, 1,000 people, all relatives, all hearing all this on the radio. And this is your son, your grandson, you know, your daughter's husband and so on. You're hearing about. And here's what he says. Daddy says, we got our gear all back, and we're in the storm. We're battling in the storm, he says. And when she goes down in the trough, he says, the waves are coming over, and we're freezing saltwater ice on the windward side, and where the wind's blowing. And he says, she's going up and coming down and rolling some and not coming back too fast. And he says, it doesn't feel good. So men know how it feels, you know, the buoyancy and the balance of a boat in the water. So she's going down and rolling some and not coming back too good. Dad says, that's not good, son. You know, there's too much ice on that side. And he says, what you got to do, he says, in between the two big waves, he says, you got to spin her around real fast so you don't have a wave hit you on the side. Now, I should add this part of the story. When my dad got drowned at sea, my grandfather made the statement to the Halifax Chronicle Herald. He said, my two boys, my boys had nothing under them to go that far this time of year in those conditions. And that's exactly what was going on there. If these men were fishing in the same area, same time of year and same conditions, same thing was true. The boat was not big enough for those conditions. That's what they're under. But they weren't trying to make money. So they spun her around. And so now, you know, he goes off the radio for a while. He's on the wheel. So the family's all waiting. What's next? You know, this is drama, real life drama. And he comes back on the radio. Daddy says, we're trying to outrun the waves. We're not bucking the waves. We're trying to outrun the waves, he says. But when she goes down the trough, goes into the waves, he says, she slows down some, plowing into the big waves. And tying the buoyancy kind of brings her back up, he says, we are really slowing down. So the waves are catching up to us and capping. And they're hitting us at a 35-degree angle. And they're hitting the stern, and she's rolling down some, and some water's coming in. And the dad says, have you got her wide open? Yeah, we got her wide open. And, well, have you got the pumps on wide open? Yeah, we got the pumps on wide open, but I think we're losing it. Now, you know, these people are hearing this stuff on the land. And so the dad says, well, make sure everybody's got their survival suits on. And that's when the captain said, the son says, well, Dad, only got three survival suits. Now, try to put yourself in the shoes of the father. You got to tell the son, 21 years old, in front of his mother, it's right there in the kitchen, well, son, that was your decision. You made a mistake, big mistake there. Shouldn't let those guys aboard without a survival suit. He says, because you're the captain, you made the mistake, you got to give them your survival suit. Two guys, they got to pick straws. So one guy gets a survival suit. The other two guys have their survival suits already. He says, tell them to put their survival suits on. Mistake number three. Now, you got to be a country boy to understand this part of the culture. These guys are close. Small towns. I mean, fishermen like farmers, you're close. You know, it's called the Brotherhood of Seamen, or the Brotherhood of Farmers, maybe. The three guys who got the survival suit said, we just can't put the survival suits on in front of you, knowing there's a good chance we're going down. You're going to get drowned, and we're not. We're buddies. We can't do it in front of you. And they said, when we're going down, we'll put them on. Big mistake. And the captain should have enforced it. Guys, put your survival suits on now. They didn't do it. Mistake number three. Then the dad said, now he didn't know they were doing that right away, didn't do it. Now he sent son, well, he said, at least get the survival raft off the wheelhouse and get it down the deck here and take it out of its case, pull the cord, blow it up. It has a tent on it, it has a beacon on it, and so on. So they did that. Well, here's mistake number four. During the summer, when they had the trial run, practicing how to do all this, and because like the dad said, you know, the guy without the survival suit, he can get in the tent along with the other three guys with survival suits. It's just going to be you at the wheel battling this storm, trying to keep her afloat. At least those four guys, you know, got a chance. And so when they had the trial run, the problem was everything went okay. They put the thing back in its case and put it up on the wheelhouse and didn't attach the tether strap to the boat. Mistake number four. So when they pulled the cord, the thing blew up. The wind blew it overboard. And he had to tell everybody in Woods Harbor, we got no survival boat. You know, blew it overboard, flipped upside down. And flipping upside down meant the beacon wasn't going to work. Hitting the satellite, they wouldn't be able to find the location. Because when she's swamped, she's going to roll over. And because you know what happens in these boats, when they fill full of water going down the trough, they go down this way and just roll over upside down. And there's no signal. So Anyway, that's what the next thing happened. All of a sudden, there was no signal, no radio talking, and they figured a big wave must have hit her. Well, they found out later on, there was no survival suits put on. There was no men out there, nobody in a life raft, and the boat was upside down. So after about, and the weather was bad, and after about a week to 10 days of searching for, first they wanted the men, then they wanted the bodies. But what goes on in Nova Scotia, the Gulf Stream is a big semicircle in the Atlantic Ocean that God's designed, a warm current of water that produces oxygen for the fish with this cold current of water. And the hurricanes in the West Indies give it the push, the hurricane season, and get it going. It goes all around, you know, Newfoundland, Greenland, come back around to hit Scotland and down to the Azores off Africa and then across South America and back up the West Indies. And the warm current of water produces the environment for fish to lay their eggs and fertilize the eggs and so on. And in God's way of producing oxygen for the fish. And so when you get drowned off the coast of the Maritimes there, within a mile, you'll drift out and the tide will bring you back in. You'll wash ashore. But if you're 50 miles at sea, you're in the Gulf Stream. The Gulf Stream does not give up as dead. You stay in the Gulf Stream and get in this current goes this big semicircle that takes a whole year to go around. And here's the sad thing. People talk when you're in a small village, and men do let out some secrets. And it gets around with the kids, and then the mothers get to learn. This Gulf Stream's full of sharks. So that they know, you know, if there's not in a boat or in a survival suit, the sharks are going to get you. And so all of a sudden, you know, everybody's disappeared. So now they just kind of want the bodies. And so they're hoping now that when she rolled over, there's some bodies inside. And so they asked the search and rescue out of Halifax, you guys pay for all their wages, us taxpayers, all the ships up down there, to go out there. And they said, go out there and find the Miss Alley and send divers down to see if there's anybody inside the boat. And they call back to Woods Harbor and say, you know, we lost track of her, the little bit of snow and wind and waves, and we can't find her. They can find the moon and Mars and whatever and put stuff on that, but they can't find Miss Alley. And so you know what the local guys did? A lot of them got great education. The old-timers sat down and figured out, okay, it's been 10 days. We've had certain winds, certain currents, tides in and out, and the moon pulling and whatever. She's right here. Went out and found her. These guys with great education. Went and paid for their own divers, out of their own pocket, and went underneath and looked at her, and then there was no bodies. Then the government ships come out about 2 days later. Once the fishermen told the location where she was at, they arrive on the scene. What are you guys doing out here? Well, we came out to investigate to see why this happened. And the fishermen say, what a waste of money. just ask us. We can tell you why it happened. You don't have to have an investigation or something. And they're kind of, you know, perturbed by all that. They go back in, and now they finally decide they're going to, they won't find any bodies. Going to have a big memorial service, maybe about 3 months later. In the meantime, God is at work with a bunch of men down there in the Maritimes, and also with Sam Cairns at Gosfolio Press, and a Maritime brother who goes to Listowel Bible Chapel. And Sam Cairns said, "Arthur, I think you should take the book, Bob Cretney's book here, and put a cover letter in here on how you found the answer to the sting of death from ages 14 to 19. At 19 years old, these people down there are going through the sting of death." And what Sam knew about me was after my dad got drowned at sea with these other 17 men, and these 73 kids lost their dads in a small town of 1,000 people, or 1,200 people, he knew things like what I went through as a 14-year-old. You're in your bedroom. My mother's family was from B.C. Nobody came to the funeral. Nobody. Because she there was a lot of rift when she got married to a low-class Nova Scotia fisherman, and they were high-class bankers from B.C. So this happened during World War II. So there has been no reconciliation. So she was all alone. And so after the funeral, I could hear my mother crying behind my bedroom wall. And I had no answer. I didn't know what to do. She's just crying, you know, for about 3 weeks. And then to see one night, the five guys that died on my dad's ship, their wives came one night to visit my mother. And she was so thrilled. And she got seven kids. We're put into poverty. And no one comes around and visit because nobody wanted to talk to us, thinking they're going to make us cry. And they just thought, we'll let them get used to it or something. I don't know what they thought. The five women came around. I'm looking out the kitchen window, and here the five women are on the porch. My mother runs out to meet them, to invite them in. And before they could come in, it was kind of drizzly and kind of wet and rainy. She goes out, and she's so hurting and so lonely, and starts to hug them. They are all hugging and kissing all together, six of them. And during the next maybe 3 or 4 minutes, at least 2 or 3 times, my mother invites them to come into the house. But they were so hurting and so lonely that they were hugging each other, they wouldn't let go. They couldn't fit through the door. They were trying to fit through, but they couldn't fit. And my thought was, I think they're oblivious to what they're doing here. They're so hurting. They don't know enough to let go of each other to go through the door, you know, maybe two by two, because they so need each other, so hugging and talking and crying. And I thought, wow, I'm 14 years old. I said, there must be some answer to the thing of death. There must be. And that's what God was going to use, you know, to get me. I mean, I was a selfish teenager. Duck puncher, lobster puncher, apple shacker. I was having a great Tom Sawyer Huckleberry Finn life. I just had a great life, except no dad around. And God was going to use that to get at me, to start seeking the answer to the sting of death, what I'd seen and heard when I was a teenager. And so Sam Cairns knew this. He said, "Arthur, you put that into a cover letter about there's an answer to the sting of death." He said, we got a bunch of men lined up here that want to take Bob Cretney's book. And he said, "Take this track and you put it in page 96. And say that track summarizes the previous chapter. And we're going to hand this book out. And we're going to put it into book stands in the hockey arenas, the baseball, you know, diamonds and so on. And all the craft shows and flea markets. And you put it on the outside. This is a true story about Shelburne County fishermen. That's where we all come from. And you read the book in 4 hours. And so, I don't know, they got about 1,000 copies. And they said, we won't hit the town of, Woods Harbor. Because they're grieving now. They're really hurting. But they're like farmers that all the peripheral people know about the people on Miss Alley. And maybe know them casually. They'll maybe pick up the book. So for about 6 months, they were handing out this book on the gospel track. Now they had the... So we heard people reading it. Now they had the memorial service in the big hockey arena, and the whole town showed up and all the people that knew him from the outside. And after the memorial service, the father and the grandfather of the captain of Miss Alley were so self-imposed guilt trip that they hadn't taught their son, their grandson, better safety rules or how to enforce safety rules better, that they couldn't go to the reception and eat and talk and laugh and hug and, you know, cry too, but they couldn't go. And they just walked to the hockey arena into the parking lot, and a brother from the Gospel Hall who had read the book and was one of the guys handing it out, seen these guys, everybody knows everybody, invite them to his van, and they start talking about sin, you know, or guilt, you know, not sin, guilt. And he just sat there with those men after he listened to their hurtful story, sad story, and with God's word led both of them to Christ about how God loves and forgives and buries your sin, remembers it no more. So another 6 months go by, and they said, okay, now we're going to hit Woods Harbor, I think with your gospel track here, and a story about your dad and you, and all what happened when he got drowned. And so I thought, well, I don't know. Whether grieving people a lot of times don't want to hear about heaven. They just want their family back. They went into Woods Harbor and found out the book was an easy give. Now, here's why it was. Like my wife says, God sees the big picture. It's his program, saving people. It's his word. And he knows everything, you know, all the time. And so when my dad was alive, yes, 5 crew halibut fishing. But when you went sword fishing, you had 2 more. You had 7 crew. But you only went sword fishing in June, July, and August. The halibut fishing was in February, March, and April. And so my dad had to have 2 extra crew members. Guess where he got his 2 extra crew members? From Woods Harbor. The one guy was a sicker, the harpoon guy. The other guy, the masked headman, the guy looked for the fins. And they just fished for those 3 months a year with my father. So my dad got drowned in February, halibut fishing. Those 2 weren't aboard. That's why they never got drowned. Now they're dead, because they would be 90 years old now. Now they're dead. They went around with this book. Here's a book about Lawrence Taylor. That's my dad, Lawrence Taylor. And he said, oh, my dad, my dad fished with him, or my grandpa fished with him. Yeah, I know, I remember him, and so on. And I remember going there as a kid to pick these guys up. And so I knew some of these people. Oh, yeah, we know Arthur. And he came around our house when he was a kid or in the town playing baseball or basketball or something. And so the book was an easy give. And so here's what else happened. They got handed out. There was 2 women. I'm going to get this right now. That's a mother and her daughter. And the daughter was married to one of the crew members who died. And they're in a store. Now, you got a small town, 1,000 people, 1 big grocery store. Everybody knows everybody. It's been about a year now. You're walking down the aisle, and they meet this mother and her daughter, meet the captain's parents. And, you know, they were good friends in the past. And now it was like they couldn't forgive the captain. So then they felt guilty, so they couldn't talk to the parents. They wanted to, and the parents of the captain, they just couldn't talk. They walked right by each other, and somebody picks up on this. Now, see, you gotta have what I call evangelistic antennas, like folks like we gotta wake up and pick up on this kind of stuff. You know, how might God be working in people's minds and hearts that might use you somehow with Christ-like love to move into someone's space and see where they're at? And give them the word of God. May take time, but anyway, a brother picked up on that. They weren't talking, and went around and did some visiting about with the mother and the daughter who couldn't forgive, and talked about forgiveness. And it wasn't long; they got saved, and they started appreciating God's forgiveness. And they went over and told the parents of the captain who died. You know, that we forgive them. And so that's just a start. I just know there's going to be a lot more people saved because of this. And so, again, it's God When you think about it, you might think, wasn't it cruel that I couldn't have had a better, you know, read about my dad in chapter 5. I couldn't have had a better dad. And it wasn't it cruel to God allow 17 men to drown in one night and 73 kids lose their dads in one night of a town of 1,000 people? How God be so cruel? Now look what's happening. 50 years later, he's using my dad's situation, my dad and his boat and situation over in the Woods Harbor now, getting people saved. That's just God working. You know, the mercy, love, God, it just stretches, see. You can't put God in a shoebox, his love, and how he takes world circumstances and use them for his glory. And so, praise the Lord. Keep praying that we might see more results from all this because, you know, grieving people, every year, they have memorial services, and it comes up, and they made a big plaque and for these five guys down there in Woods Harbor. And they're not going to be forgotten about. It's on the mothers, the grandmothers, the parents' names and so on, their minds. And so they're grieving, they're thinking, and looking for answers. And I think the longer it goes, you're going to see more people get saved. Let's pray. Dear Father, once again, we think about the truth. Oh, the mercy, oh, the love, oh, the forgiveness, oh, the grace that you have for sinners, lost sinners. And we kind of feel bad sometimes at what you got to do or allow to get the world's attention that there's something wrong with them personally. They're sinners. And they need help. And they can't go about it on their own selves, living their own religious law, legalistic law ways. So continue to work, Lord. And we're humbled that you would see fit to use imperfect servants who sometimes might use imperfect methods to share the greatest news in the world, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that people might have a chance to make the most important decision in their lives. So, Father, continue to work on us and mold us and make us more like yourself, that we're a better fit tool to be available to you to use your word, but also help us to prune our lives. We give us more time with lost people, to be more open, more available when doors do open up. So bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen.